the declination, I guess is the best way you can put it, of the White House has reached a new low a week and a half ago. On October 14th, President Obama observed the pagan Hindu holiday of Dwila. I may not be pronouncing that correctly, but this pagan holiday that occurs is basically their New Year's celebration. And the occasion was marked by the ethereal sounds of a Hindu priest chanting the Sanskrit writings of the Upanishads in the East Room of the White House. And while that was taking place, Obama lit a lamp, the lamp that is supposed to symbolize the quest for knowledge and the goodness that mimics the inner divine that the Hindus believe in, and the lamp that eradicates the darkness of ignorance and false values. Pause there just for a minute and think about that. The inner divine that every human being possesses, that's what Hinduism claims to be the truth. In fact, that's the exact opposite from the truth, because when we read the Word of God, we find that all men are sinners, all men have fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, our fallen inner nature is one that rebels against God's truth, that is in darkness. It's not enlightened. Indeed, no human being is divine at all. In fact, never were we divine, never could we be divine, even when we were perfect. In the Garden of Eden, we were not God at that point in time. And yet that's exactly what the Hindus believe, that every human being is ultimately divine, and they just need to uncover and discover their divinity. On a similar note, last month, on the 25th of September, the largest, or what was billed as the largest gathering of Mohammedans in our nation to pray, not to pray in our understanding of prayer, but basically to speak to their idol, Allah, took place on the west lawn of the U.S. Capitol. Thousands upon thousands of Mohammedans gathered from all over the country to communicate with their idol. And if you look at just these two events in the space of 30 days, you realize that America has become inundated with idolatry. Obvious, very blatant idolatry. The Hindus, by the way, worship 300 million different idols. Can you imagine that? If we were to line up 300 people here, and every one of those 300 people would have their own individual cache of 1 million idols to choose to worship, or not to worship, or whatever. 300 million idols is what the Hindus worship. And the Mohammedans, they've fixated their worship on one particular idol. They call it God, but it is indeed an idol. It's not the true God at all, Allah. The moon god, as they liken him. And if you study anything about what they believe, you'll discover that Allah is a merciless, capricious backer of one of the most thieving, murderous, adultering human beings that ever walked the face of this planet, Muhammad. And yet idolatry is becoming accepted in America today, so accepted that we see it celebrated in the capital of our country. If you were to ask the average Christian what idolatry is, they would certainly identify and understand that Hinduism and Buddhism and Mohammedism are idolatry. And you'd ask them, well, what are some of the other idols? Most Christians would say another idol would be mammon. The love for money or the love for possessions is certainly an idol. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, because that indeed is an idol. But this morning in our passage of Scripture in Micah chapter 5, we're going to look at an idol that is far more subtle than any of these more blatant and obvious idols. In fact, it's a form of idolatry that I believe is so present in America today, so ingenious and so crafty and so pervasive that it is nearly invisible. I saw a cartoon a while ago of a fish swimming and a turtle beside it saying to the fish, or asking the fish, "Are you wet?" And the fish, the balloon and the fish said, "Am I what?" Because the fish doesn't know that it's wet. It swims in a sea of water. It swims there all its life. It lives and breathes it. It has no idea that it's wet. I would liken the idolatry that Micah chapter 5 points to this morning to that of a fish in the swimming of the sea, that it's so pervasive that we almost don't even see this form of idolatry. Turn to Micah chapter 5, where we'll pick up our study at verse 10, Micah chapter 5 and verse 10, just to remember the context of what we looked at last week in verses 5 through 9. We looked at the kingdoms of evil, the kingdoms of Satan, Assyria being one of those empires as an example that ultimately will be destroyed by the saints of God through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's a promised triumph of the kingdoms of evil will be destroyed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we get to participate in the defeat and the complete eradication of those kingdoms of Satan that are in this world. But notice what he turns to in Micah chapter 5 and verse 10. And it shall be in that day, the question is what day, what we've just referred to in verses 5 through 9, the ultimate defeat of the kingdoms of Satan. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. An amazing prophecy given here of God's destruction of the idols of power, I've called them, the idols that we look to say that's where power and strength lies. And the military power is what's referred to here by the horses and the chariots. Actually, let's take a very brief glance at the end of the Bible. Keep your finger there in Micah 4, and we'll see the picture of that very last battle. Revelation 19 describes that battle of Armageddon, with all the armies of the world arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his army. When we study the passages, you and I, his saints who have come to the earth to conquer with him, let's make war against him who sat on the horse, the Lord Jesus, and against his army. Verse 20, then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which that he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest, that is the remaining armies of the earth, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's the Lord Jesus. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's coming a day that the Bible speaks of when all the armies of the world will come together in battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. They will recognize who it is, and they will say, we will not have this man rule over us. We're going to defeat him. We're going to destroy his army. We are going to rule the world, and Jesus will have no part of that. God's Word says that that's a fool's game. They will be destroyed. They will be defeated. But going back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 10, he's speaking in a broader context than just that event. He's speaking that the idols of power, particularly the military power, is to be destroyed. And he does so in the two phrases, the horses shall be cut off and the chariots shall be cut off. Now, from our perspective, horses are, you know, kind of an entertainment thing, that people who like riding horseback, but that's not the context, that's not the idea that the people in biblical time had of horses. You need to remember that as horses were domesticated about 4,000 years ago in 2000 BC, it was the Babylonians, history tells us, that first began to use horses as a military weapon. And in fact, you could say it was the first great advance in military technology. Because horses enabled one to move very rapidly and to be able to outrun infantry, and it was a great advance for military that gave the armies that had horses unparalleled military superiority over those that did not have those horses. Victories that took place in the history of, say, Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great, historians tell us they would not have been possible without horses as part of their armies. The second great advance in military technology was the chariot. Because the chariot provided a mobile firing platform that could easily accomplish what you couldn't even accomplish on the back of a horse. On the back of a horse, if you're shooting an arrow, you may have a little bit of difficulty getting an accurate aim, or if you're throwing a spear or even swinging a sword. But from a chariot, a stable and yet moving platform for firing, you could be very, very devastating in the kind of battles that took place. Oftentimes, they even equipped the chariot with two, one who would be driving the chariot and the other soldier fighting the battle. And these weapons of warfare were the most powerful and the most advanced weapons of their day, giving an advantage to the army who possessed them over other that just possessed foot soldiers. You remember, the arch enemy of the people of God in the Old Testament was the Philistines. If you just take a moment, let's just look at the Philistines and their military power over the Israelites in Judges chapter 4. Well, actually, let's look at Judges chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple examples here of what Scripture talks about. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19 describes that kind of military superiority that horses and chariots gave the Philistines, as well as other tribes that were fighting against Judah. This is Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers," that is, the people who dwelled in the foothills and the mountains of Judah, "but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland," which included the Philistines. They could not drive them out because they had chariots of iron. They had these superior military technology that Israel did not have. And in the plains, these chariot forces were very effective. When you got up into the mountains and the mountainous region, it was much more difficult, and they didn't have the same power there. But they conquered and ruled a great territory because of their chariots. Turn over to chapter 4 of Judges for another example. Judges chapter 4, and notice verse 3. Judges 4, verse 3. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." They could not defeat him because he had this superior military technology. In that same chapter, look at Judges 4 and verse 13. "So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon." Archaeologists have discovered that they weren't just wooden chariots. They took wooden chariots and then they put metal plates to give further defensive protection for those riding in these chariots. These were powerful weapons of war of their day. Just one more example in 1 Samuel, when Saul was king of Israel. 1 Samuel 13, let me just read what took place there, because we've been talking about the numbers of chariots, 900 there mentioned in two passages of chapter 4 of Judges. But 1 Samuel 13, what does Saul face from the Philistines? Verse 5 says this: "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks, in holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." The people of Israel were fearful because their enemy possessed a mighty, powerful military machine that they could not defeat. And yet God told his people very specifically what their attitude was to be towards these who had superior military technology. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. Notice what God says to his people when they face military foes that are greater than themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." God said to his people, you're going to face enemies who are far superior to you in terms of their military technology, in terms of their ability to put troops in the field. Do not fear them. Do not fear them when you face them in battle, even though they have these powerful weapons of war on their side. You need to remember that you have a more powerful one on your side, the Lord God himself. If you're there in Deuteronomy 20, just turn back to 17, Deuteronomy 17, and verse 16, because God gave specific instructions to the government that was going to rule his people Israel. He said to those who would be kings in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, "But he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." By the way, Egypt was a prime center for breeding and developing very powerful horses. You can think of the Arabian horse breeds and so forth. But Egypt was the place. And so the people would return to Egypt to get the best of that military technology, the best horses. And he said, you're not to do that. You're not to multiply horses for yourselves, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Forbidden to do that. By the way, there's no mention here of chariots, but what good is a chariot if you don't have a horse? And so if they could not multiply horses and could not build an army based on horses, God was basically telling his people, you're not going to be permitted to use the most powerful military technology available in that day. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God say to his people, you're not going to have it. I'm not going to permit you to possess those powerful weapons as the other nations has. Why not? The issue is one of whom do you trust? Let me read to you what God's word said through the prophet Isaiah to his people in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1. God says this to his people regarding that. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. There it is, to go to Egypt to get horses. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. What God said to his people is, I don't want your military strength or your military prowess to ever become an idol that you rely upon, that you trust in for defending your country. I want you to rely upon me. I want you to look to me. I want you to seek me and to seek me for your defense, not military technology. The issue for the people of Israel is, where is your trust? If a nation relies upon its military might for protection, they are not trusting in the Lord God. They're relying upon something else, an idol of human power, an idol of human making is what their trust is in, instead of in the Lord God himself. Consider that the chariots and the horses didn't protect against God in the war between Israel and Pharaoh. You remember in the Exodus, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally said, that's enough, that's enough. He sent the people out, and the people of Israel left. And as they reached the Red Sea, they heard a noise behind them, and they looked back and realized that Pharaoh had changed his mind. Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen were coming after them very, very rapidly. Here they were, trapped between the water of the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh, a mighty, undefeated army up to this point in time. And what did they have? They didn't have anything to defend themselves with. But the Lord God Almighty parted the Red Sea. The people went down in dry land, and as they came up the other side, Pharaoh's army looked at the situation, and Pharaoh said, we're going to chase them. We're going to go right down there. And so they went down after them into the dry land from the waters part of the Red Sea. And as the last Israelite exited that, God brought the waters together. And the entire army of Pharaoh, all the horses and all the chariots, were drowned in the Red Sea. God defeated the enemies of Israel without a shot being fired on their part. God, the mighty and strong one, protected him. That passage we looked at in Judges chapter 4 is very interesting because the people were fearful. They were fearful in Judges chapter 4 facing an army they knew they had no power to defeat on their own. But notice going back to Judges 4 and verse 13 what happened in that battle. This is Judges 4 starting at verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, after he saw the 900 chariots and horsemen, Deborah said, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. And if you were standing there next to Barak, you went, wait a minute, what are you talking about? They've got all this military force and power against us. How in the world are we going to defeat them? God is saying, go up. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, none of them on chariots, none of them on horseback. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Even the commander gave up, and he ran on foot and left his chariot behind. God is able, and this is the message that he was proclaiming to his people, God is able to deliver his people without a dependence upon that military power. Military power can become an idol. An idol in which people and nations trust rather than trusting in the Lord God. Let's go back to Micah chapter 5, because it's not just the military power, an idol that will be destroyed and crushed. Notice the next idol that it speaks about there in verse 11. Micah 5 and verse 11, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Here's the second idol. Idol of security. Security based upon walled cities and fortresses. Now in our day, none of us live in a walled city. We don't have any walled cities in our country at all. You have to go to Europe and look at the medieval cities to find a walled city. We don't have that because we don't live in a day where the kind of warfare that took place then takes place now. But in that day, it was absolutely essential to protect you from two great threats against your life, liberty, and property. And that was a walled city would protect you. First of all, from marauding bands of thieves that would travel through the countryside pillaging and stealing. And if you lived inside the walled city, you would protect it from such. They would go out, most people would go out during the day and work in their fields, but at night at sundown they would come back in. They knew that they needed the protection of that walled city. But the greater threat than that was marauding armies of a foreign nation, and when they came into your land. If you were out there living in a house somewhere out in the fields, you were in danger. That army was going to pillage, rape, destroy, and make a path of destruction through your property, no doubt. So people that lived outside the walled city, when the marauding armies come, they would quickly move into the city. And the city would be besieged. And the besieging meant you either had more water and food resources available than the army outside, or they had more water and food resources and they just waited you out, or they tried to batter down your gate or destroy your wall. But if you had a good walled fortress, a good walled city, you could be protected from such an onslaught in the day of war as it came. Now, it's interesting, it speaks here of fortresses as a separate thing. There's walled cities, but then on top of that, there was fortresses. And actually, Scripture gives us lists of these fortresses, super fortified cities that often would have a citadel inside the city. So if the army breached the outer walls, then the people would be able to be safe in this inner fortress. And many of these cities were scattered throughout the land at prominent places, on major thoroughfares, major roads, or at mountain passes. So if the enemy was coming in over the mountains, these were protections for the nation as a whole to keep it safe and to keep it secure. Because a city without walls in their day was a defenseless city or defenseless town. The prophet Ezekiel describes a scene like this in Ezekiel 38 and verses 11 and 12, that if you were one who wanted to plunder someone, what would you look for? You'd look for a defenseless city. Ezekiel 38 verse 11. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. If you were a wise plunderer, you'd pick the easy targets. And the easy targets would be any unwalled city, any unwalled village. They were defenseless. In a like manner, if a nation had no fortresses, that nation would be defenseless, or so you would think it is defenseless. Until we listen to what God's Word has to say. The psalmist says this in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. You see, God's point to his people was, you better not trust in military strength. You better not trust in the means of security that you have established. You had better trust in me and me alone. That these can easily become idols to you if you trust in the might of your military strength or trust in the preparations you have made for security. No, you should trust in the Lord God alone, because these idols military power, and these idols of security will ultimately be destroyed. They ultimately will not stand against the onslaught from the Lord God. Well, those were not the only idols that were going to be destroyed in the day of wrath. Going back to Micah chapter 5, the next series of idols he talks about are idols of religion. The first is that in verse 12 he says, "I'll cut off your sorceries from your hand, and those who have, and you shall have no soothsayers." We need to understand he's referring here to all the occult practices that were done in the Middle Ages, in the Middle East rather. These were occult practices that used demonic powers to gain some advantage in this life, attempting to contact the supernatural, either to determine answers to questions that human beings were not known to have available to them. In the ancient Near East, many of these practices were done. It's interesting that archaeologists have dug up and revealed what their occult practices were. One of the soothsaying practices was a divination of the liver of an animal that was sacrificed. They believed that the center of your life was in your liver. We think of your heart, they thought of your liver. And so when they sacrificed this animal, they would remove the liver, and then the priest would study this liver in detail, and from a divination of that liver, they would determine what's going to happen in the future. They'd say, the gods have said this through this liver. Kind of a weird thing to us, but archaeologists have dug up all kinds of clay livers that have all sorts of writing on them indicating what the liver would indicate about the future. Just bizarre to us. Some of the other practices might be more familiar, practices of astrology. That is, studying the stars and the position of planets and so forth and saying, well, the future for this person or the future for this event is dependent on these stars and their configuration. Augury was another method, studying the flight of birds. You know, flight of birds, what would that? But that's what they were into. They believed that somehow the flight of birds would give them insight into the future. Or how about necromancy, communicating with the dead, holding a seance with a medium who supposedly was able to talk to this person who is dead and gain information from the other world. Of course, we know that there is no such communication that can take place, that any such supposed communication is actually a demon impersonating the person who's dead, trying to persuade the living that something actually is transpiring between the living and the dead. All of these things, God says he's going to destroy. These idols that depend upon demonic forces and demonic powers to gain power, information, or cast spells, all of these things God would completely destroy. And then in the remainder of the idols that he talks about in verses 13 and 14, he talks about the physical idols, where they would carve a piece of wood, and they'd take this piece of wood and set it up, and they begin to worship this piece of wood. How foolish can you be to worship something that your own hand has made? Habakkuk speaks of this. If you're there in Micah, just turn two books back. Micah, Nahum, and then the book of Habakkuk. In chapter 2 of Habakkuk, he says this. Chapter 2 and verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Think about this. Somebody creates an object and bows down to worship that object. Their own hands have created that object. They have made it. So the greater is worshiping the lesser. The creator is worshiping what it created. How could you be so foolish to believe that? And Habakkuk says, but the Lord, the true Lord, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If we were to think about the reality of what all idolatry involves, it involves worshiping the work of our hands in one way, shape, or form or another. Whether it's a physical object that is set up and people worship it, or whether it's military power, or whether it's security, any of these things are works of our own hands. They are less than we are. How in the world should we be so foolish as to worship them? Which is what Habakkuk clearly points out. Micah has addressed the idols of power, military power and security, and the idols of religion in his day. And he says that every one of them will be destroyed. God will crush all of those idols. The interesting thing to note is that the idols of his day, of power militarily, of power in terms of security, and of actually worshiping objects and calling them God, That was something that was sponsored and sanctioned by the civil governments of every land around Israel, and at times of Israel itself, which is part of the reason why God was going to punish Israel. You remember Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told by King Nebuchadnezzar, when the music plays, you need to bow down and worship this idol. But it's interesting, that idol, the very head of that idol, was a carving of Nebuchadnezzar the king himself. And so by worshiping that idol, they were not worshiping some other thing. They were worshiping the state. They were worshiping the civil government of Babylon. They were worshiping Nebuchadnezzar and his whole kingdom. And it's interesting that when they refused to do so, the king just didn't get a little upset and say, "This is terrible, I don't like this." The king became very, very angry. So angry he heated the oven 7 times hotter and had them thrown into the oven. Why was the king so angry? Well, you need to understand in their mindset of that day, that if you refuse to worship the state idol, if you refuse to worship the god of their civil government, you were a threat to their order of society. First of all, they believed that if the idol was not worshipped by everyone, then they would lose in the military battles. When they went out to war, the idols would be angry, the gods, the quote, little gods, little g gods, would cause you to be defeated in battle before your enemy. So you'd lose militarily. Second, they believed if everyone did not participate in worshiping these idols, you would lose in terms of security. That your nation would not be secure. Your cities would not be secure. You would lose militarily. You would lose in terms of security. You would lose in every way. And therefore, if you personally said, "No, sorry, I'm not going to be part of this. I won't worship this idol," you became a threat to the good order of that society. You became a threat to their safety, to their security, and to their military success. And so the king was extremely angry. How dare Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not participate in worshiping the state idol? And that's why he was so angry to throw them into the fire that it was heated 7 times hotter, because he believed these men would bring disaster upon his nation. Now, at first glance, you might look at all this and say, "Well, this is interesting, you know, we live in a far more sophisticated culture and society, and we're so much more enlightened than those people back there in those ages. You know, our society doesn't dally with any such foolishness as idols." But on closer inspection, I dare say that that's not the case at all. Consider that first idol that Micah addresses, the idol of military power. Isn't that an idol in our country today? Why is it that our country has become the policeman of the world, with troops in 130 countries of the world, with bases and military operations in each of those? And if you ask someone about that, and I had an interesting discussion when I taught at City on a Hill this summer with a group of very intelligent young people, and I raised issues looking at our law and looking at how the military functioned, they immediately said to me, "Well, wait a minute. If we're not the policeman of the world, we will not have security." Oh, well, there's the second idol there, security. That in order to be secure as Americans, we have to be the policemen of the world. That's what most people in America today believe. They have been told that that is the case, that unless we're the policemen of the world, indeed, we will not have security. Last week, you recall, we looked at what Paul said in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. Acts 17 and verse 26. Makes a very clear statement about that. Acts 17 and verse 26 says this. Paul is preaching to the philosophers of his day, and he says this: "He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined there the nations, pre-appointed times, and the boundaries of their dwellings." God has drawn the boundaries for the nations of the world. God has given them sovereignty within the boundaries that God Himself has drawn for the nations of the world. And to violate those boundaries that God has established, to violate the sovereignty that God has established, is to engage in what the Bible calls unjust war. War that's not in accordance with biblical principles. It's unbiblical for one nation to attack another nation unprovoked at all, or when they're not being invaded themselves. Now again, when these issues are raised, the knee-jerk response that I have found for most people is, "Oh, no, no, we have to be the policemen of the world, because if we're not, we will have no security in our land." We cannot have security unless we flex our military muscle around the world, unless our CIA is involved in setting up puppet governments and tearing down other governments, unless in essence we have a control over every nation of the world. We cannot have security. Well, I would say, according to Acts and what Paul preaches here, that to do so is to violate the sovereignty of those other nations and to violate their boundaries and their borders, to engage in what God has told us not to engage in as a nation. It's interesting because people tell us that security will be gained if we actually are policemen for the world. I'm not an expert on any of this by any means whatsoever, but the first thing that we always look to is the Word of God. We look here at Acts 17, verse 26, it says the opposite. No, we should not be interfering in what other nations are doing. Instead, we should mind our own business and not violate their sovereignty. The second practical point to me is that, does it actually work? Do we gain security by being involved in disrupting and involved in all these nations of the world? Again, I'm not an expert on this, but what I have read of the 9/11 Commission, that group concluded that the 9/11 attacks were the exact opposite of that. Because we were involved in all those nations of the world, because we had military on the ground, all those places, that's the reason we're, and again, I'm not an expert, I don't know if they're right or wrong, but I think it is an interesting question. If a nation desires God's blessing upon itself, if that nation disobeys God's clear law about what it's supposed to do, can it expect God's blessing? I think not. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, not whose God is military strength, not whose God is security, but whose God is the Lord, trusting in Him rather than the idols of military power or the idols of security. What linked all those idols together in Micah's day and throughout most of ancient history was the civil government supporting and enforcing and requiring you to worship the state idol of that day. It seems to be the impulse of most civil governments to want to control everyone's life and to be involved in everyone's life and cause everyone to worship and submit to the idol of the state. Do we have that here in our land? I think of examples like Katrina, where when the hurricane came and the people did not escape New Orleans, which would have been a wise thing to do, they cried out, "Where's the government? How come they're not taking care of this problem?" Wait a minute. Why should they? Who gave them that responsibility? Or how about in the election, leading up to the election, I saw the interview of a woman who said she was going to vote for Barack. Why? He was going to pay her mortgage. Oh, that's the job of civil government? You see, if you have an idol of the state, then what do you expect from the state? You expect everything from the state. The state's going to feed you. The state's going to clothe you. The state's going to provide housing, transportation, education, retirement. All that you need in life comes from your idol. And I dare say, if I look around our country, I believe that state worship is very much alive and well, even as it was in Micah's day, here in our day as well. What happens when a car company gets into trouble? Instead of letting it go as it should out of business, the state comes to rescue it. Why is that? Or the state comes to rescue a bank that is in trouble. Or the state becomes the controlling partner, and now the state wants to say it's going to govern our health care. What procedure you can have, what medication you can take, what vitamins you're permitted. Everything in your life is increasingly being told, you're being told, the state has a say in everything you do. Think of your education. From the moment you step into school until the last course you ever take in your life, the state is involved in every part of that. Why is it that homeschoolers are told? You cannot just choose to teach your children what you want to teach. You have to answer to the state. Who gave the state this authority? But if the state is the idol, then everything in your life, whether it's your education, the food you eat, whether the FDA approves of this food or that food, or the vitamins that you could do, or the medical procedures that you're permitted to have, every aspect of your life becomes subject to the state idol, who is in control of all things and demands that you worship it and it alone. But what is the role that God has given to civil government? Back in sermon number 6 in this series, we said that justice is the job of civil government. According to God's word, justice is the job of civil government. Last week we saw that God's second job for civil government is to defend the borders that God has ordained for that government. That's its only two jobs. And I would posit to you that any time the civil government steps out of those two very restrictive jobs, any time it steps outside of those, what begins to happen is state idolatry. Because you're expecting something, the citizens begin to expect something from the state that God has said the state is not to provide for them. It's not to provide your food, not to provide for your health care, not to provide for any of those things at all. Time escapes me to deal with the long list of things we could talk about as examples in our society today of this taking place. When a nation falls away from following the Lord Jesus Christ and following the Word of God, state idolatry begins to creep in. And the state idolatry demands that you bow down and worship, that you be involved in that state idolatry, and it does not want you, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to ever step out of it. If you do, it's going to try to give you trouble. And I begin to recognize this, and like I said, it's like a fish swimming in water asking, "Are you wet?" It's so much a part of our culture, so much a part of everything that we do, it's very hard for us to see this state idolatry. When I went to graduate school in Denver, Colorado, I saw the opportunity and I took it. Opportunity to get a student loan. Student loan backed by who? Oh, the federal government. And they had a sweet deal. You didn't have to pay any interest. You didn't have to pay any principal till 6 months after you graduated. Ah, that's great. That's wonderful. I later realized that that's wrong. That's sin. Because that's doing something I have no biblically legitimate right to do. It'd be like me walking up to Neil and say, "Open your wallet. I want to take money out of your wallet. I'm going to use it to pay for my graduate school." Neil said, "Wait a minute, that's theft. You're stealing from me." "Of course, it's theft. Why can I not do that? A violation of God's law, but I can hire the civil government to do that for me, to take out of his wallet to give to me to pay for my graduate school education." Ah, that's theft. Legalized plunder. And I've repented of that theft. And as I've gone on, I've discovered other things like Social Security, and I've opted out of Social Security because I believe that is another example of state idolatry. And I'm trying not to be too difficult here, because I know that the state idolatry is so interwoven with every aspect of our life. It is extremely difficult to cut off the tentacles, extremely difficult to free ourselves from it. But the most important thing we need to rid ourselves of is looking to the state to provide for us anything that God does not permit it to provide for us. That is justice in a society and military defense from attack, from outward attack. To rid ourselves of this idol in every way is a difficult process. But something that as Christians we don't have an option to do, God's Word commands us to be rid of idols in our life, no matter what form they come in. The Apostle John, in his letter of encouragement, his first letter to the saints he wrote to, at the end of that letter, he closed with this exhortation to the saints. "My little children, keep yourself from idols. My little children, keep yourself from idols." May God empower us to do that in our day, in our age. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your ability to see what is nearly invisible, because it's so much all around us. It's so much assumed to be part and parcel of what is life in America, and even what some would say makes America great. But Father, when any nation violates your law, it doesn't make them great. It makes them a sinful, idolatrous nation. We pray for ourselves. We pray for fellow Christians around this land, because if all the Christians rose up and threw off the shackles of state idolatry, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what a testimony that would be to those who are not in Christ, to those who are not truly disciples of Jesus Christ. So empower us and enable us to faithfully follow you in everything and to be free from idolatry in our own hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.